Lies make bad religion. Bad religion makes deceived people. Deceived people make bad churches.
Thanks for joining us on Mission 66, your connection to the Bible teaching of TWR in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau. We're studying Paul's letters to Timothy. Deepen your understanding by downloading our free study guide at mission66.org and following along. Your teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, begin our study.
Thank you for joining us on our adventurous journey through the pages of Holy Scripture, the Bible. And today we'll continue in the series of studies of the pastoral letters written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy, who was a young pastor and needed advice. Now, Paul had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ personally and had received the gospel and the instructions from Jesus personally. Well, today we're looking over chapter 4 of this first letter to Timothy, and our teacher John Matthews will present to us the theme, Fascination with Lies.
Esther, thank you so much. Great to be with you, and a very warm welcome back to Mission 66. Good to have your company wherever you join us from today. And you join us as we delve into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. You have Paul here warning Timothy that the days are coming when many will depart from the faith of Christ and give way to deceiving spirits and the teaching of demons, and that people would be more fascinated with lies than with truth. And some describe, don't they, our modern world as being a post-truth society. Could be said then that we're living in those times today. We're astonished, amazed, astounded, and blown away sometimes by so many false and deceiving thoughts that we're bombarded with in this world that try to turn us from the ancient, trustworthy, true, tried faith in Jesus in favour of arcane, exotic beliefs. And one of the favourite lies passed around is the idea that all religions are basically the same and that the God of the Bible, well, he's the God of all religions. And it sounds high-minded and appeals perhaps to intellectual pride, but the only problem is it's not true. As the famous reformer Martin Luther once said, a lie is like a snowball. The longer it's allowed to roll, the bigger it gets. And we need to be lovers and seekers of things that are true, not a lover and seeker of lies. Once we know what's true, we won't be deceived. And so Paul therefore warns about heresy and lies here in chapter 4. So let's read it. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, worth picking up on this and worth paying attention here to what is a warning that's coming from the Spirit of God himself in what Paul is saying. This teaching from Paul is not something that man made up. It's not Paul being opinionated, but it's the Holy Spirit being able to communicate truth to these early apostles. And in this case, Paul is warned by the Spirit about a problem that was going to surface in the latter days, and that they would be inspired by demons. Now, when we hear this expression, latter days, well, many think of something coming years and years from now, long into the future. But, you know, the truth is that this expression has a much wider range of meaning. The latter days had already begun during the time of the New Testament, and these heresies that Paul spoke of had already started to be a problem in his day. And they'd continue to be a problem later on even up to the end of human history. Now, a lot of people might even think that these heresies were something that someone just made up out of their head. But Paul says here that erroneous teaching, or the distortion of essential doctrines, have their origin in hell. Deceiving spirits whispering into the minds of hypocrites and liars who are willing to believe them and then shamelessly promote them. And it says that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And this tells us that conscience alone is not trustworthy, because if a person is not taught truth, their conscience does not function as it should. A conscience can be this inner warning light that goes on when we're going astray. But the truth is, the voice of conscience can be resisted. And notice, these deceiving spirits are not tempting people to go and do wrong things, but more to do with twisting the truth. You see, deceiving spirits are more concerned with spreading lies and making them seem like the truth, twisting what God intended and making it into something that God did not intend. One of these deceiving spirits, for example, it says, forbids marriage. Well, we know that marriage was instituted by God as the way to continue the human race, and the way God intended it was very good. Paul says elsewhere that marriage should be held in high honour by all, and that the marriage bed be undefiled. But here comes a demon that suggests that we ought to forbid what God calls good. And another deceiving spirit here suggests that we shouldn't eat this or shouldn't eat that because that food is somehow spiritually inferior or harmful. And yet all foods have been declared clean by God, as we saw in Acts 10 with Peter's vision. So all foods are okay and meant to be received with thanksgiving. Now, if someone wants to voluntarily abstain from certain foods, all well and good. But the intention of the deceiving spirit is to enforce a restriction on others and then call it virtue. Ascetics can voluntarily restrict their diet and remain single if they want to, but the deceiving spirit wants to make it a requirement or suggest that it would somehow improve upon their salvation. And so the role of a leader, a pastor, a bishop, or anyone else in charge of a church is to teach doctrines that are Bible-based and honour the Bible. And we should always reject what is wrong. It doesn't matter where we come from or what our status is. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For whilst bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You see, Paul was convinced, and that phrase there, this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, is repeated throughout the pastoral epistles, because we can trust the word of God, and Paul is keen to reinforce that when we are sometimes beset by doubts. Paul goes on in verse 10 to say, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, he's not talking about universal salvation, and we can talk more about that together in a moment, Esther. But Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. You see, Timothy was a young man and was charged here with taking care of a church in the city of Ephesus, which probably contained many older and wiser men and women. But a young pastor, you see, who sets this good example, my goodness, what value they are. They should be encouraged, because God has chosen them to lead and works in their lives to bring them to full maturity. Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And so, Esther, as we finish the chapter, we find the two most important things in a preacher, if you like. They must walk the walk before they can talk the talk. And the temptation is to concentrate so much on doctrine and the teaching aspects that you get careless about your lifestyle. Or the other temptation is to concentrate so much on living the correct way that you let Bible study and attention to doctrine slide. Well, both are important and both need to be cared for and cultivated ultimately.
You're listening to Mission 66, where we read the Bible chapter by chapter and we seek to give explanations where needed. Now, John, chapter 4 here of 1 Timothy starts out with saying that the Spirit was saying something expressly. Now, how did Paul know that this was God speaking? Did he hear some kind of voice? How did he know?
Well, Esther, Paul is referring here to a kind of revelation that he had, or perhaps others in the congregation testified to a similar revelation which they had. Now, we know that the entire Bible was a revelation given to faithful people who faithfully wrote what God had impressed upon them. And we know it was God doing it because the Bible has been preserved supernaturally over the centuries, in spite of some of the worst persecution and attempts to silence it. And you know, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us the same Holy Spirit that moved Paul and the apostles. And I know from my own experience, when the Spirit is talking, you just know. And furthermore, we who are living in these latter days have the benefit of seeing many of these prophecies taking place before our eyes. I think the evil that we see in society today is good proof that the Bible is true, because the Bible, completed 2,000 years ago, accurately describes the time in which we now live.
You know, every time I think of that, it blows my mind how accurate the Bible is. Are you saying that these latter days have already arrived?
Well, it's certainly speculation, Esther. You know, some older folks might look back at a time when things were less crazy than they seem now. And so there might be a feeling that we are moving toward the end times. But not being God, who can say? If we look at time, let's say, from a human perspective or point of view, then we think of past, present, and future. You know, that's our limitation. Now, latter days may mean something different to God than it is meaning or interpreted by us. What Paul is talking about here is a problem that they were already facing and that would continue to be a problem into the future. Nevertheless, there will be a time when Jesus returns again and God will intervene and finally put down all evil and reward only those who were faithful to him in this life. And only God knows when that day will be. So our job meanwhile is to be busy with his business until that day.
Well, speaking of being busy with God's business, let's talk about the teaching that prohibited marriage or eating of certain foods. Let's get a better understanding of where that came from.
Well, Esther, you know, the ancient Greeks were fascinated with philosophies that included the idea that this entire world and all physical matter is bad. Only the spirit is good. So, since everything that was essentially material was considered bad and perverse by nature, they supposed that a good Christian should be one who does not involve themselves too much in anything to do with this world, so they would never get married. They'd never eat certain foods. They'd be very, very strict with their bodies. Now, none of those things are evil in and of themselves. Of course, they're totally voluntary. But, unfortunately, none of those things either help us restrain our sinful impulses. And it was a case where people's human understanding begins interfering with the freedom that the gospel offers. And so it results in a mixture of truth with lies.
Yeah, and you know, when we look at verse 7, it actually talks about these godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, I wonder what kind of tales or myths were being told exactly at that time.
Yeah, we don't know exactly, and there may well have been a group of older people that were fascinated with fables and stories that had these genealogies and this mythology associated, and clearly that kind of thing was going on, because it shows up in the first chapter where Paul highlights it when he's warning against and about false teaching. I think the problem was that these stories that were doing the rounds had no biblical basis.
So as we continue to look at these verses, verse 10 presents God as the savior of all men, of which we know he is. So does this mean that, you know, we can conclude that all men will be saved? Everyone?
Yeah, great question. And the answer is no, because when Paul says God is the savior of all men, it cannot mean universal salvation. But it is another one of those fascinating lies from the deceiving spirits, isn't it? You know, we've got to consider other verses. Let's think of John chapter 3, verse 18, where Jesus says the wrath of God remains upon those who do not have the Son. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, where repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are necessary for personal salvation. It would seem that if salvation was automatic, then the words, especially of those who believe, are entirely unnecessary. More likely, the wording is an affirmation that there is, Esther, thank God for this, nobody, no person who will be denied salvation if they trust Jesus to save them. This offer is universal. So God is the savior of all mankind in the sense that salvation is made available to everybody. But it has to be received and asked for in order to apply. Now, if Paul meant that everyone would be saved automatically just because Jesus died on the cross and rose again, well, that would be a clear contradiction, wouldn't it, from other passages that say that not all people will accept salvation. Paul says there will be those who depart from the faith as well and become fascinated with lies. Other passages clearly tell us that there is going to be a final judgment and that there will be eternal condemnation for those who reject salvation in Jesus. So God will not be the savior of all mankind if mankind will not have anything to do with the savior, who is Jesus.
Well, that is certainly a point to sailor on, to take a pause. But I would like us to just briefly spotlight Timothy. And we know that Timothy was a young man. This is what the Bible tells us. But how young do you think he was?
Yeah, well, he was no teenager. He was apparently, Esther, in his 30s, you know, very capable man. In those days, you know, age was associated quite closely with wisdom. So he might have been considered young in that sense. So Timothy probably, you know, had to face a sort of prejudice from those who were older than he was. But a call to the ministry is God's business. And just because Timothy was younger than some of the older and those who were considered wiser folk, he was indeed someone who was called by God and was qualified to preach and to teach. And when Paul says, don't let anyone despise your youth, he's really saying to Timothy, your youth and your good character in your youth is a tremendous gift. So keep growing and showing by your good character that you are worthy of your calling.
Honestly, this should be an encouragement for all young people who believe in Jesus, that God can use them too, just as he uses Timothy for his glory. But we know that God called Timothy into ministry. So why would it be necessary to have the body of elders lay their hands on him? We see this in verse 14.
Yeah, you're right. I want to pick up on that, Esther. It is an encouragement, a real encouragement. And to answer the question, well, when God calls somebody into the ministry, whether they're, I don't know, a pastor or an elder or some other church leader, you know, they still have to be recognized and accepted by the church body. In other words, their call needs to be confirmed and recognized by the people. So the laying on of hands has to do with a ceremony of ordination where the elders of the church often formally would recognize or here recognize Timothy as the man called by God to be their pastor. Now, in an elder-led church, even the pastor has to submit to the authority of the elders.
All right, John. Well, before we finish, I'd like to get into an explanation of verse 16 that says, persist in watching your life and your teaching, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, hadn't Timothy already been saved?
Yes, he had. Now, salvation is understood to be accomplished in a moment, that point in history when we first hear the gospel, understand that Jesus died for me. And yet salvation, Esther, is also a journey. It's also a path. For the true believer, there is this experience of new birth. And whether they feel that in the moment, or it's a mental acceptance, life does change in that moment. But then that person needs to learn to walk in that faith, just like a toddler learns to walk. And if they fall down, as they surely will, well, they need to pick themselves up or receive help to pick themselves up and go again. The person must demonstrate the faith by being baptized, going public with that declaration of faith. You know, salvation also means you submit to a higher power, a new boss, if you like, for want of a better expression, a new lord over your life. And Jesus leads his children along in this lifelong process. You know what he's doing, Esther? He's preparing us. It's not just journeying and change for change's sake. He's preparing us for eternal life in heaven, which we have very little information about. And sometimes the New Testament focuses on the guarantee of salvation when someone believes in Christ. And that is true. You know, they are forgiven. A person who believes in Christ has salvation, but they must work out that salvation day by day until that day when we arrive in heaven. So in this sense, salvation is a journey. It's a walk. Yes, we're saved when we believe on Jesus Christ, but there is still the path to follow. So the words, you will save yourself, don't mean that Timothy was not saved. He certainly was a Christian, but he still had years to live out his faith until the end of his journey. I guess it's a little bit like if you were to join a sports team and you knew ahead of time that you'd win every game, but you still had to get into your kit, into your uniform, if you like, and show up for the games and listen to the coach. And in this case, there's this process of lifelong transformation that takes place as we grow to become more like Jesus, our Savior.
That's a really good analogy. Yeah, we know we're going to win, but we still have to show up. Wow, this is really good, John. And you know, after listening to this, I think it's time now to see how we can relate what we've learned to our everyday lives.
Yeah, let's do that, Esther. Today, we've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and our theme was fascination with lies. Lies make bad religion. Bad religion makes deceived people. And deceived people make bad churches. You know, fables and fairy tales, well, they have no place in church. And some of those concepts were harming the Christian community of the day of that first century. So Paul needed for Timothy to just be aware that that was happening and to just put it right before it went any further. Nowadays, well, it's not so much different. So as you listen, dear friend, let's be seekers and lovers of truth, asking God to give us what is true.
Thank you so much for joining us here on Mission 66. We've covered so many great points, and I hope that you will take time to study this chapter. Well, join us next time, same place, same time, as we continue through 1 Timothy with our teacher, John Matthews, on Mission 66.
As we close today's program, take a minute to download your free study guide. You'll be able to follow along every single day. Plus, you can engage with the reflection and application questions so you can apply the teaching to your life. It's a great companion resource to the audio Bible teaching of John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. To get your free study guide, visit mission66.org. That's mission66.org. You can also support the ministry of Mission 66 when you visit the site. Your gift makes it possible for this great teaching to be heard in many languages around the world. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.